pray together again. Father, we ask that through this word, you would draw near and abide with us. And we pray that if there are those here in need of your presence, in need of repentance and faith, perhaps, Lord, for the first time, we pray that you would accomplish that great work. Father, for those who are believing, we pray that you would prepare us to be treated like Joseph, like Jeremiah, like Jesus, and like every one of his disciples. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open to Jeremiah chapter 38. And we'll be looking today at Jeremiah chapters 38 and 39. And as you turn there, I would ask you what you think the worst thing that could happen to you might be. What is the worst thing that could happen to you? And as you contemplate that question, I don't know if losing a spouse or perhaps losing your children or maybe never being married or never having children, or maybe you think of terrorists or nuclear biological warfare. I don't know what you think of, but whatever comes to your mind, when you think of the worst thing that could possibly happen to you, I submit that what we need to understand this morning is that the worst thing that could possibly happen to us in this life is nothing in comparison with the almighty wrath of God. And we need to recognize and embrace the reality that if we are cowardly because of fear of something awful in this life, it will not lead to the avoidance of things that bad or worse. That's what we're going to see this morning. As we see terrible things happen to Jeremiah at the beginning of this chapter, and then awful things, things worse than what he was trying to avoid, happened to King Zedekiah in Jeremiah 39. So this passage is going to fall out into five parts, and you have an outline on the back of your bulletin. In the first six verses of this chapter of Jeremiah 38, they're going to put Jeremiah in a pit, and he's going to sink in the mire. And then he'll be rescued by a strange and unexpected deliverer in Jeremiah 38, 7 through 13. And then there'll be an interaction between Jeremiah and Zedekiah in the latter half of Jeremiah 38. And then we'll see the awful fate of Zedekiah, king of Jerusalem, in the first 10 chapters or 10 verses of chapter 39, followed by the outcome for Jeremiah and this fellow Ebed-Melech in the last part of verse of chapter 39. So let's look together at Jeremiah 38, where we'll see Jeremiah in the pit. We get a little bit of the scene and a little bit of the people involved in this scene in the first verse, where Jeremiah tells us that Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Every one of these guys is someone important in Jerusalem. Every one of these guys represents this group of people that's around King Zedekiah. And they hear what Jeremiah is proclaiming. And it's interesting, what Jeremiah says in verse 2 is exactly what he had said back in Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 9, which is also set in the days of King Zedekiah. So there's a repetition here of Jeremiah 21, 9 in Jeremiah 38, 2. One of the things this communicates is the message hasn't changed. And if you've been here, you know that Jeremiah and these kings, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and the others, Coniah, they've been going back and forth. And these kings keep asking Jeremiah, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah keeps saying the same thing. Because the word of God and the truth of the scriptures have gripped him, and he cannot alter what God has said. So he says again here in Jeremiah 38:2, thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. The reason they're going to die by sword, by famine, and by pestilence is because the Babylonians are besieging the city. They've surrounded the city, and so you're either going to be cut down by the Babylonians if you stay in the city, or you're going to be starved out in the famine. That's why the Babylonians have surrounded the city. They're cutting off the food and water supply. So they're either going to break in, or you're going to go out trying to escape and they're going to kill you, or you're going to starve to death in the city, or some plague or pestilence is going to sweep through the city and you're going to die that way. But in the middle of verse 2, he who goes out to the Chaldeans, and it may not be that clear here, but what this means is not you go out trying to escape, but you go out to give yourself up. You go out to essentially to declare, as Israel, as the people of God, we've broken the covenant. We are under the wrath of God. So the only thing for us to do is submit to the Babylonians. Because we've passed the point of no return. There is no more opportunity to repent. There's no more opportunity to receive mercy. So the only thing left is to give ourselves up. He, the one who does that, shall have his life as a prize of war and live. So those are the options. You can stay in the city and fight and face certain death, or you can surrender. You can give yourself up and live. And we see here, from what follows, that this sounded like treachery to those around the king. This sounded like betrayal of everything that Israel stood for. Jeremiah continues in verse 3, thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. And you can imagine how the soldiers and how the king are going to receive this message. This is not what they want to hear. And so we read in verse 4, then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. This is not hard to understand, is it? They hear Jeremiah's words. They esteem him as a prophet of God. Who's going to want to stand and fight? Who's going to want to continue to resist the Babylonians? Well, these people who are around the king, they want to continue to resist. They don't want God's word. They don't want what God has commanded through Jeremiah. And so because they reject God's program, in their minds, Jeremiah is worthy of death. So in their twisted and backwards and upside down way of seeing the world, because they are rejecting the Lord, we see them say there in the middle of verse 4, this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. This is where we are today. We who seek life, we who seek holiness, we who seek righteousness, we who seek to have people freed from what binds them and what enslaves them, we who want to offer a message of love and hope and joy and faith, we are responded to by those who say, you are not seeking the welfare of God's people. In fact, you are bigoted, and you are trying to put legalistic chains on people, and what you need to do is revise your thinking. This is exactly where we are. Jeremiah, he lived in a culture that is exactly like ours. Look at King Zedekiah in verse 5. King Zedekiah said to these guys who come to him, all those guys listed back up in verse 1, behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. That line is one of the most cowardly statements in all the Bible. The king can do nothing against... What do you mean you can do nothing? You're the king! You are the king! You have the army at your disposal. God has commanded you, the king, to be shepherd of my people Israel. The only reason you can do nothing against these people is because you don't want to risk the consequences that might come upon you if you stand against these people whom you perceive to be powerful. It's not that the king can do nothing. It's that the king is willing to do nothing. And the reason that he's willing to do nothing is because he's a coward. He is not standing for the truth. He is not standing for righteousness. He is betraying the prophet of God into the hands of wicked men. So verse 6, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son. So one of the king's son is evidently one of the accomplices of this gang of thugs and rebels who are wanting to put Jeremiah to death. And so he lets these guys use his cistern and they throw Jeremiah into it. The terminology here, the language that's used here, is reminiscent of the way that another person in Israel's history was taken by his kinsmen and thrown into a pit. And so I think if your minds are drawn to the Joseph story here, I don't think that is against the author's intention. I think Jeremiah wants people to see a similarity between the way that Joseph was rejected and opposed by his brothers and put into a pit and then sold into slavery in Egypt, and the way that he is rejected by his contemporaries, his kinsmen, and thrown into this pit. We read there in verse 6 that they let Jeremiah down by ropes, and there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. So you can imagine this piteous condition. And we don't know how long Jeremiah was in the cistern, but imagine being stuck in the mud for hours on end. There's no place to go to the bathroom down there. So this would have been a miserable situation. So we see Jeremiah in the pit, and now in verses 7 through 13, we see Ebed-Melech rescue Jeremiah. So verse 7, when Ebed-Melech, in Hebrew, the terms Ebed-Melech means servant of the king. The Ethiopian, so Ethiopia is down in Africa, it's near Egypt. So this is he's not an Israelite, he's an Ethiopian, and he's a servant of the king. And then look at what it says next, a eunuch. Now, eunuchs are people who don't have certain abilities. So this is not an Israelite, he's a servant, and he's impotent. But look at what he does. He was in the king's house, and he heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. The king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." And just pause and think for a moment. Do we expect Israelites or Ethiopians to defend the cause of God's word? And if we compare the weakness of Zedekiah's cowardice and disobedience with the power of Ebed-Melech's righteous boldness for the truth, this is a stark contrast. This servant of the king who's an Ethiopian should have no standing in Jerusalem. But he has more boldness for the truth than the king himself, and he's going to get more done than the king himself because he's obedient, because he loves righteousness. Look at verse 10. Somewhere, somehow, the king has found an ability to stand against these wicked thugs who are persecuting Jeremiah. Look at verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you," probably as a guard of protection against the thugs, "from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." That impotent Ethiopian eunuch did more for righteousness than the king was willing to do. I would invite you to imitate Ebed-Melech. Melech. Because how you live determines how you die. We're going to see this borne out in this passage. How you live determines how you die. There is a direct correlation also between the quality of your life now and the quality of life that you can expect in the eternal future. So I would ask you this morning, will you live courageously for the truth, or will you be a coward and live for lies? That's another way of asking this. Do you want to go to heaven, or do you want to go to hell? Now, I'm not saying that living courageously for the truth is going to earn you a spot in heaven. But I would say this. It is not exactly fashionable to become a Christian today. And yet, what we are asserting for you today is that Christianity is true. God has revealed himself in the scriptures. God has become man and lived on this earth and submitted to the Father's will and been crucified to pay the penalty for sin. And God raised Jesus from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Everybody who stands against him faces wrath. And it will take courage for you to say, I'm going to take on the reproach of the cross. I'm going to set aside everything that looks fashionable on television, everything that the movies would indicate is the right way to live. I'm going to ignore all the cultural impulses that say Christians are weak and they're foolish and they're backwards and they're anti-intellectual. And I'm going to pursue the truth, no matter what it costs me. It may mean that I'm now on the outs with everybody in my life that matters. Everybody that controls my destiny. It may mean that I now seem like a wicked person in their eyes, that they now think me immoral because of my views on sexuality, which are going to be informed by the scriptures. If you will live courageously for the truth, you'll have a reward like the one that Ebed-Melech gets. If you will not, if you are a coward and instead live in accordance with lies, your outcome will be like Zedekiah's, and you don't want that. In the verses that follow here, in verses 11 through 13, Ebed-Melech goes and he lifts Jeremiah out. He gets these ropes and he gets these old rags, and he instructs Jeremiah to put the ropes under his arms with the rags between his arm and the rope, and they drag him out of that cistern. And then look at Zedekiah's weakness and cowardice here again in verses 14 through 28. We see another encounter between Jeremiah and Zedekiah. Verse 14, King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me. Now, Jeremiah's been at this for a while at this point. He started prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah, back in Jeremiah 1, 1 through 3. That's about 627 B.C. And we are now, Jeremiah 39, 1 is going to tell us that we're in the this is around probably the ninth year of Zedekiah. We don't know exactly when the events of chapter 38 took place, but the next chapter is set in the ninth year of Zedekiah, which would be about 588 B.C., which means that Jeremiah has been proclaiming the word of God and dealing with these wicked kings for 40 years now, from 627 to 688, 687. So he knows this game. He can expect for Zedekiah to do what he's always done. So he says in verse 15, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me? Zedekiah, you're either going to kill me or you're going to keep on ignoring my counsel. Why should we do this again? And I would note here that at the end of the previous chapter, at the end of chapter 37, there was another secret meeting between Zedekiah and Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 37, 17, Zedekiah sent for him, received him, and questioned him secretly. And Jeremiah told him what the word of the Lord was at that time, which is basically what we saw in chapter 38, verse 2. Go out and surrender or die in the city. Those are your choices. Verse 16 of chapter 38, the king Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, "As the Lord lives, who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of these men who seek your life." Zedekiah is using pious language. Zedekiah is acknowledging, apparently, God as creator, but he has no intention of obeying the prophetic word. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be somebody who knows, yeah, God created this world. Yeah, the scriptures are true. Yeah, Yahweh made me. And I'm going to keep right on doing what I want to do. So what Jeremiah is going to do is he's going to tell him twice what will happen if he surrenders and what will happen if he refuses to surrender. Here's the first one in verses 17 and following. Verse 17, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live." Take note of that. Jeremiah tells Zedekiah, "Zedekiah, if you surrender, you live, the city's not burned, and your house," that means all your children, "they will live. But," verse 18, "if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." Zedekiah is going to respond. He says in verse 19, now look at what he fears. Look at what he fears. "I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and they deal cruelly with me." I think that if you're Zedekiah, he's thinking, this is the worst thing that could happen to me. The worst thing that could happen to me is I could be put with other Judeans who have already fallen prey to the Babylonians, and those people are going to abuse me for surrendering. The worst thing you can imagine pales in comparison to the wrath of God. Verse 20, Jeremiah said, "You shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared." I don't know what you fear today. I don't know what might be keeping you from obedience. I don't know what might be keeping you from turning to Christ and trusting Him and embracing God's Word in the Scriptures. Whatever it is you fear, it's not as bad as what awaits you if you thumb your nose at God, if you shake your fist at Him, if you refuse to submit to the Lord. Whatever it is you fear, maybe you fear, if I confess this sin, that it's going to cost me everything. Maybe you fear, if I become a Christian, I'm going to have to stand up for things that I don't want to stand up for. I don't know what it is. It's not as bad as what faces you if you reject the gospel. So here Jeremiah says again, here in verse 20, when he says, "Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared." That's the second time he's basically said to them, to Zedekiah, surrender. That's what it means to obey the voice of the Lord. And then but if you refuse to surrender, here's the second time for this in verse 21. "If you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying," and they're saying this to Zedekiah, "your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you." In other words, the women of Zedekiah's house are going to taunt them as the Babylonians make them slaves. Verse 23, "All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand." Second time Jeremiah has said you will not escape, "but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city shall be burned with fire." Now there's going to be a little interlude here in verses 24 through 28 before we see what happens to Zedekiah. And in this interlude, in verse 24, Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, "Let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. If the officials hear that I have spoken with you and come to you and say to you, 'Tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you, hide nothing from us and we will not put you to death,' then," Zedekiah says to Jeremiah, "you shall say to them, 'I made a humble plea to the king that he would not send me back to the house of Jonathan to die there.'" So that's what the king instructs Jeremiah to do. Verse 27, "Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he answered them as the king had instructed him." So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been overheard. Did Jeremiah lie? No, he didn't lie. He did not commit any kind of falsehood here, because at the end of chapter 37, Jeremiah has an interaction with the king. And in Jeremiah 37:20, he does make a humble plea to the king that the king not send him back to the house of Jonathan the secretary. So all the king has done is he said, "Jeremiah, if they come asking you what we talked about, you give them what we talked about the last time we were together there at the end of chapter 37. Don't tell them about this conversation." So they come and ask Jeremiah, "What did you talk about with the king?" And he tells them what he talked about with the king. So I don't think there's any kind of falsehood that is spoken here. I think Jeremiah is being shrewd. I think he's shrewdly hoping that the king will hear what he has said and follow his counsel and obey the voice of the Lord. And so he's putting these guys off in the hopes that the king will heed his counsel and repent and surrender to the Babylonians. Chapter 39 is going to show us Zedekiah's fate. So we read here in chapter 39, "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it." So apparently the siege begins probably around 588 BC. And then verse 2, "In the 11th year of Zedekiah," that's the last year of his reign, 587, 586, "in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, a breach was made in the city." So the Babylonians are encamped around the city. They've been trying to find ways in through the walls, and a breach is finally made. Verse 3, "Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate." You can imagine this solemn procession of these opposing generals who now seat themselves in this place of authority in Jerusalem. And they're all streaming in. And we read about them here: Nergal Sar Etzer of Samgar, Nebu Sar Sekim the Rab Saris, Nergal Sar Etzer the Rab Mag. Even their names are scary. "With all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, now before I read the next words, let me remind you that Jeremiah has again and again said to Zedekiah, "You will not escape. If you don't surrender, you will not escape." Verse 4, "The king sees them with his soldiers. They fled." They fled. What does Zedekiah care about? Why is he staying in the city? Is he staying in the city because he has real courage? Because he's saying, it is more important for me to die fighting against these men, to protect my children and my wife, than it is for me to surrender and allow my children and my wife to be taken by these men? Is that what he cares about? No, that's not what he cares about. If that's what he cares about, he would have stood between those men and those he loved. And he would have said, "In order to get to them, you're going to have to kill me. This is a fight to the death." That's what courage says. What's behind me matters more to me than what's in front of me, even if it kills me. That's what courage says. This is not courage for Zedekiah and the soldiers to flee. This is self-centered sinfulness. "Going out of the city by night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah." Verse 5, "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho." Now what Zedekiah was afraid of was being abused by the other Judean prisoners. So he refuses Jeremiah's word of the Lord because of his fears, and look what happens to him in verse 5. When they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Jeremiah had repeatedly told Zedekiah, if you surrender, your house, and that means your children, will be spared. I can't imagine something worse than what we see in verse 6. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. Even if he's a horrible father who has no concern for his children, which may have been the case, he's probably self-centeredly concerned for his own line, for his own kingdom, and for its perpetuation. And this puts an end to that. And then the king of Babylon, at the end of verse 6, slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. And so that this would be the last thing that he saw on earth, verse 7, he put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. If you live for lies, your life will not end well. If you are a coward, you will not escape. Verse 8, the Chaldeans burned the king's house. Jeremiah told him, they won't burn the city if you'll surrender. They burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. This is why Nehemiah has to come back later and rebuild them. Verse 9, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city. And it goes on. In verses 11 and following, we see the fates of Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech. And basically, with Jeremiah, you see there in verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar says, take him, look after him well, do him no harm, deal with him as he tells you. And so they're going to treat Jeremiah well. And then in verses 15 through 18, we see what happens with Ebed-Melech, this impotent Ethiopian who was courageous, who lived for the truth, and who was bold for righteousness. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words. You can count on that. You can count on that. The Lord will fulfill his words. Against this city for harm and not for good. It's interesting. Jeremiah 38:2 quotes Jeremiah 21:9. Jeremiah 39 verse 16 here quotes Jeremiah 21:10. So Jeremiah 21:9 and 10 are reused here in Jeremiah 38 and 39. Where in Jeremiah 21:10, the Lord says, I've set my face against this city for harm and not for good. The chance for repentance is gone. And then the Lord continues that his words will be accomplished before you on that day. Verse 17, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war. This was exactly what was promised back in 38:2. The one who obeys the Lord will have his life as a prize of war. And then look at the reason given to Ebed-Melech at the end of verse 18. Because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Ebed-Melech didn't put his trust in those people who were saying, Jeremiah is conducting himself in an immoral way. Jeremiah is a bigot. Jeremiah is a legalist. Jeremiah is a scaremonger. He didn't trust those people. He trusted Yahweh, who was revealing himself through Jeremiah. And so this Gentile, this Ethiopian, receives what was promised to Jews, right? It was Jews in the city who were receiving this promise. If you'll obey, you'll have your life as a prize of war. And now this Gentile obeys when the Jews are rebellious, and the Gentile gets the promises. I think there's a pattern here that we've seen before and that we're going to see again if we continue in the Bible. So in Joseph's life, you remember that his brothers rejected him, and he's put in the pit by his brothers, and then he's sold down into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph gives these revelatory words to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh heeds what Joseph says, and all Egypt and all the world is blessed. And then the Jewish brothers of Joseph come back for the blessing that Joseph has made possible for the Gentiles. We see that pattern here in Jeremiah. And this pattern is going to be repeated in Jesus. You also see it in Jonah. You know, Jonah the Jew rejects the word of God, and then these Gentile Ninevites wind up repenting after Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. And then what's going to happen with Jesus? Jesus is going to be put in a pit by his brothers. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles who are going to crucify him. And then it's Gentiles who obey the prophetic word to repent and believe. And it's Gentiles, largely, who make up the church. I'm not saying that God is done with the people of Israel. I think in Romans 11, Paul points to a future for ethnic Israel, a day when, like Joseph's brothers, the Jews will come to Jesus and repent and believe. There's a great opportunity for us here today. There's an opportunity for what Jesus said that we read earlier to be true of us. A servant is not above his master. If he suffered, we can follow in his footsteps. We can follow in the footsteps of this impotent Ethiopian who had potency in Jerusalem for righteousness. So I would urge you to live boldly for the truth. Don't be a coward for lies. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it is all like a seamless garment, woven of one cloth from top to bottom with no seams in it. And Lord, we praise you for the way that the Lord Jesus has accomplished redemption. We praise you for the opportunity that we have to be faithful, to be courageous, to be righteous through a fiery trial. And Father, we ask that you would make us shrewd like Jeremiah. We pray that you would make us those who, like him, will endure for 40 years or more for the truth, for righteousness, for the sake of your great name. And God, we pray this in Jesus' name, the one who ever lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.